2 Samuel chapter 14. We're continuing a look at a false reconciliation. David's house has been divided by the sword because Absalom, in cold blood, murdered his brother Amnon because of what he did to Absalom's sister Tamar. It gets a little confusing, doesn't it? But all of these acts of unrighteousness have sowed a huge amount of discord in David's family. It's a sad thing to see families that are split up by things like that. And not just rape and murder, although that does happen, but the strife and discord that does tear families apart. And sometimes you see sections of the family won't even talk to other sections of the family. And that is what sin does to us. All of these examples throughout the Old Testament are written so that we can learn the effects of disobeying God's law. He plainly told us that in the day you eat of it, dying, you will die. Well, the rest of the Old Testament, as the story of the kings of Israel, is showing us that when we disobey God's law, we sow the seeds of death and destruction. And it's not just in our physical bodies. That's part of it. We sinned against God, so yes, our hair falls out, our bellies fall down, and things go wrong, right? There's cancers, and there's diabetes, and there's broken bones, and there's death, and there's all sorts of things that happen because of our sin. But that's just one aspect of the death that we live in. The other is destroyed relationships amongst people, not just in families, but among friends and everything. It's all a result of our sin, and we watch it going on in the pages of Scripture so that we can learn from it. The New Testament tells us these things are written for our example. So as we watch the life of David, see some of the decisions he made, and look at the consequence that it bore in his life, hopefully we learn the lesson. Just like we teach our children. You tell your kids stories about your life, and well, I did this, and here's how it turned out, and I did this, and it worked out this way. You're trying to teach them to make decisions and either imitate you or anti-imitate you. Whatever the anti-word would be there. Unimitate you, not imitate you, de-imitate you. Take your pick. So David sowed the seeds of this division in his house when he committed the sin with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah. And God told him, because you've done this thing, the sword will not depart from your house, because you have utterly disdained the word of the Lord. And so now he is suffering the consequences of those things. He's forgiven, his relationship with God is restored, but there are consequences to our actions, aren't there? And so, where we're at in chapter 14, Absalom has slain his brother, Amnon, and he fled to a little kingdom on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee called Geshur. Geshur is ruled by a fellow named Talmai, which is Absalom's grandfather on his mother's side. His mother was a princess of Geshur. That David married after he became king in Hebron. So Absalom is a prince on both sides of his family. And so when he murdered his brother, he knew he had to flee Israel, otherwise he'd be under a death sentence. And so he left, and he went to Geshur. He went to Grandpa. And he's been sheltered there by Grandpa for a couple of years now. So we read in verse 1, "Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman, and said to her, 'Pretend to be a mourner, and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning for many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him.' And so Joab put the words in her mouth." We've looked at these things a couple of weeks ago, but we're just going to read them quickly and catch ourselves up. "When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, 'Save me, O king!' And the king said to her, 'What is your trouble?' And she answered, 'Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead, and your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen up against your servant, and they say, "Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed." And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth. So the scenario she's presenting is she's got just two sons. They got into a fight and one of them killed the other one. And so now she's got one son left to take the inheritance. Her husband's dead, so there's no chance of raising up another seed to his name. And so if this other son dies, that's it. No one else will carry on the family line and maintain the parcel of land that was given to them in his name. That's a big deal to the Israelites. It's a very big deal because possessing that inheritance was a sign of being part of God's covenant people. If you were dispossessed from that, it would put you in a very bad place because then you're a person without a place. Right? Home is where the heart is, right? But they would say home is where your inheritance is. Where's the land that God gave you? It was very significant anchoring influence in their thinking. And so it is a big deal to not have a land connected to your family. So she comes to David saying she needs help with this because obviously this boy's in trouble. He is being pursued by the Avenger of Blood. The Avenger of Blood was the next nearest kin person to the person who was murdered. And the Avenger of Blood had the responsibility of hunting down the murderer and bringing him to trial, and if he was convicted, of being the first one to throw a stone, the first one to begin the execution. And so she says, all the family is coming at me and they want me to deliver up my other son. Well, if he dies, that's it. We don't have an inheritance left. So I need you to decide for me. So verse 8, as we said a couple of weeks ago, what this woman is trying to do and what Joab is trying to do through her is similar to what Nathan did in telling his story about the two men, the rich man and the poor man and the sheep. He's trying to place an emotional charge upon the argument, right? And so Joab is trying to play prophet here with David. However, we're going to notice some problems with what he does in this scenario and see that there's a difference between trying to move somebody to repentance and trying to manipulate them. And a lot of it simply is in your motivation and in which direction you're wanting them to go. Because if you're wanting them to go towards repentance, that's a good thing. If you're wanting them to go towards your own way, then that's just trying to manipulate them. And that's what this woman is doing. She's trying to manipulate David. So, verse 8, the king said to the woman, go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you. Basically, he's telling her, go home. I will send along orders that will take care of things. Okay? But the woman is not quite content with that because it doesn't fit into her purposes of manipulating David enough. She doesn't want to leave it there, so she speaks out again. The woman of Tekoa said to the king, on me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless. Now why does she have to say this? Because as the king, he is charged with administering justice in the land, right? It's his job as the king. And so if he refuses to punish a murderer, that falls on him. Because there was only one way to atone for murder. You realize there was no sacrifice for murder under the old covenant law. The only thing, God says, the only thing that will atone for murder is the lifeblood of the murderer. You have to execute the person that committed the crime. Now, there are safeguards to make sure you're not just killing off everybody, right? You have to be able to prove it. Two or three witnesses have to be attained. It has to be incontrovertible evidence that the person did commit the crime before you can execute them. But God was pretty clear. You have to execute the murderer. It's the only way. And so if a king, who is the chief administrator of justice in the land, refuses to administer justice, then the land is going to be polluted with guilt, with blood guilt. And so what she's saying is, oh, king, we'll take responsibility for this. Let it fall on me and my family. Well, there's a problem with that, isn't there? You can't just take guilt on yourself that isn't yours. It's only ever been done once, right? He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. We can't do it. Even if one of us could have lived a perfectly righteous life, which is impossible, by the way. But even if that could happen, there's no way to transfer guilt from you to me. You're guilty for what you've done. I'm guilty for what I've done. But God can only transfer that guilt to his perfect son. So this woman, she's trying to move David in the direction that Joab wants him to go, but she's really making some faulty statements here. On me be the guilt, my lord the king. On my father's house, let the king and his throne be guiltless. Well, David can't be guiltless. If he refuses to deal with this, he can't be guiltless. However, there are some other problems. But we'll get to that here in a moment. I want to cover a couple of more verses first. The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." So now she's got him. David makes a judgment in her favor. And he says to her, "Anybody that gives you trouble, send him to me." So he's setting himself up as a protector of her and of her son in order to make sure that he doesn't get avenged and executed. And so he's given her this promise now. However, this is still not enough for her. Remember what she's trying to do. She doesn't just want a judgment in her favor. She's trying to manipulate David to a certain position, and she wants to be able to accuse him of wrongdoing in regards to Absalom, so that's why she's trying to take him there. So just this statement from him is not enough. So he gives this promise. Then in verse 11, she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son not be destroyed." What does she want? Invoke the Lord your God. What does that mean? Swear it. I want an oath. I want it in writing. One of the movies we watch at home is kind of fun, called Nanny McPhee. It's got a great family values message to it, but this man has kids that are rather ill-behaved. His wife is dead, and he doesn't take the time to spend with them, and so they kind of run amok in the house, and they chase off all these nannies that he tries to bring in, but he's got a cook in the house, and one of the constant things she says throughout the whole movie is, "The kids can't come in my kitchen. I have it in writing," and she pulls this paper out. She says, "I've got it in writing. They can't come in my kitchen." So apparently the dad signed some kind of contract that as long as she was cook, the kids aren't allowed in the kitchen. And that's what she points to. This is surety. I've got it in writing. So how many of you have ever had a verbal deal go bad? Somebody didn't follow through on a deal. Well, that happens sometimes, doesn't it? For whatever reason, it happens. And that's why in our legal system, you have zero standing on verbal deals anymore. If it's not written down in a contract, you can't take it to court. You can't hardly litigate, unless maybe you go to People's Court on TV or something, right? But even then, you're going to have to show something written down. So that's basically what she's saying. Your word's not enough. I want this in writing. I want it secured with an oath. All the people standing around here will hear you say it, and then I know you're going to have to do this. Okay. So he says, "As the Lord lives," there's the oath. He gives it to her. "Not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." He's making himself a protector of this young man. Now, she has set the trap and baited it, and David has taken it. He's given a judgment in her favor. Now she's kind of got him right where she wants him to be, so now she's going to close the noose around his neck, so to speak. So in verse 12, she says, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." Because he's rendered a judgment, technically speaking, her appearance before him is over and she's supposed to go. And so she asks, can I just ask you one more thing? And it's a very polite way to address royalty there. And the woman said, "Why have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again." Ah, there's the real reason. Now she's finally letting it out what she is about in this whole thing, right? So she says, "Oh, King David, you're giving this judgment in my favor, but you're condemning yourself." So she says, "Why have you planned such a thing?" There's the comparison. Such a thing. In other words, David, you have just rendered a judgment against yourself for the same thing. However, here's some of the differences. Nathan, as a prophet, brought the narrative to David. about the rich man and the sheep. And it was a word from the Lord, and it fit perfectly, didn't it? It spoke exactly to what David needed to hear and appealed to him on exactly the right level to move him to repentance. However, this woman has concocted this story, and she's tried to draw a comparison between the two events of her son being charged with murder and Absalom being ejected from the land, right? He's been banished. He's not allowed to come back to Israel. That's why he's in Geshur. The sentence of death is upon him. And so the woman's trying to draw these two, this comparison between these two events. But here's part of the problem. Is it really such a thing? Is it the same thing? So, the woman's son killed her brother, apparently, right? That's all a story. She made it up, but let's assume for the sake of argument that this all happened. The woman's son killed her brother. Did Absalom kill his brother? Yes, he did. The woman's two sons fought in the field and struck each other, and the boy died. Does that constitute murder under the old covenant? No, because there's no premeditation. That was one of the big distinctions there in the Old Testament, is if there was premeditation on the part of the murderer, then it's murder. If there was no premeditation, say they're just fighting in the field and one strikes the other, he could be convicted, but it's the elders of the city have to decide, all right? So right there, it's not quite the same thing. You have to prove, oh boy, dare I say, you have to prove criminal intent? But you did. Premeditated murder was cause for execution. A fight like this wasn't necessarily. It could be, all right? And so right there, they're not the same. Did Absalom premeditatively murder Amnon? Yes, he was planning it for 2 years. 2 years. That's a lot of time to think and plan, isn't it? It's going to be hard to not prove criminal intent on that one. So for 2 years, Absalom is plotting how to kill his brother. So you can't get away from that. Absalom is guilty of murder. These two boys, not necessarily. So right there, there's a distinction between what happened. So you can't say, David, you just decided against the same thing. It's not the same thing. But there's where sin likes to take us, folks. It always likes to try and change definitions on us, doesn't it? I mean, how often have you heard people say there's a contradiction in the Bible because God says you shall not kill, but then God says go kill? I mean, isn't God the one that ordered the destruction of the Amalekites? You can nod your head, yes, he did. That's killing, right? But didn't God tell us not to murder? Yes, he did. How do you answer that? Isn't there a contradiction there? You say no, because there's a distinction. There's a distinction between us taking a life and God taking a life, isn't there? And that's one of the big things. Guess who is the person in history who has taken the most life? Adolf Hitler? Stalin? Pharaoh? Let's see, who else can we get? Nero. Keep going back. Eventually we're going to get to the right king. And his name is God. God is the one who takes every life, isn't he? All life is in his hands. He decides when we breathe our last. Whether he uses a human agent to accomplish that or not, he's the one that decides whether life starts or ends. And so we can't advance the argument by saying, oh, God doesn't kill anybody. Yes, God has taken the life of every person that has ever died. But here's the difference. That's his prerogative. That's under his sphere of authority, isn't it? It is not under my authority to take life. God has granted that to certain authorities, but not mine. He granted the right of life, the decision about life, to government back in Genesis chapter 9. but he granted it only under certain circumstances. So the big distinction is between murder and killing is that God determines which one is which. And when God says, you don't have the authority to take a life, if I take it anyway, then that's murder. But if I do have the authority to take life, then it's not murder. And there are only a couple of instances in which man is given the authority to take another man's life. One of them is when government decides to execute a murderer. After they've been proven to be a murderer, and government executes that person, that execution isn't murder. It's an execution. It's capital punishment. I almost said corporal punishment. That's different. Yeah. Very different. Okay. God does not grant the church the power of capital punishment, does he? We don't execute people when we have to discipline them, do we? No, because that's not our authority. And if we did that, it would be murder. God didn't grant parents in the home the right to execute their children, did he? No, it would be murder if we did that. But if God takes a life, any life, it's not murder because he has the right to take it. It's his. It belongs to him. We like to think our life is our own and that nobody else can touch it. But guess what? Your life belongs to God because he created it and he sustains it. It's his. And he decides when you live and when you die. And so, make right distinctions. So I love when Paul says to Timothy about the word and study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed because you can rightly divide the word of truth. Applying the word in proper ways. So people like to take the Bible and twist it against us and try to use it against us. And so they'll say things, when we say homosexuality is wrong, and they'll say, well, you're not supposed to judge anybody, are you? Didn't Jesus say don't judge? Did Jesus say that? Yes, he did. Did he mean that I should never condemn any wrong? No, he didn't. He explains what he meant later on, but you have to rightly distinguish what is said. That's why in Bible study it is so important before you even try to jump to the position of how does this apply to my life? What does this mean to me? That's not the first question you ask in Bible study. The first question you ask, I don't know if I've ever gone over this with you guys, but this is important. The first question you ever ask in studying your Bible is, what does it say? Not what does it mean? You have to spend, and this is just as an example of preparing sermons, you have to spend hours and hours observing the text to note what it says before you can begin trying to explain what it means. You know? So we study, if you have the capability, you study the original languages, but if you have your Bibles, you read it, and you say, what does it say? And you memorize the wording. And you look at the context around it because you want to observe what the text actually says long before you ever try to get to the next step of what does it mean? And when you're answering the question, what does it mean? You're not even answering the question of how does it apply to my life. You're trying to say, what does it mean? There are about 7 levels of what does it mean. The first level you need to look at is what did Paul mean when he wrote it to Timothy? And how would Timothy have understood that statement? And once you get that down, you can principalize that and say, what then does that mean for me? Right? So, when you're talking about the Old Testament covenant and the rules for murder, David has got to say, what did God say about murder? And how does that apply to me as king? Because does that apply one way to David as king and a different way to the woman? Yes, it does. Because she's not allowed to take life and he's given the authority to take life. So you have to ask yourself, first of all, what does the text say? And then you can say, what did it mean to the people that heard it? What did the person that wrote it mean? And then you can say, what would that mean to me? How does that apply to my life? But you got to say, what does the text say? Make right distinctions. Understand the meaning of words. One of the most dangerous things in our postmodern age is we want to make everything meaningless. This whole question everything attitude that comes out of people tries to blur definitions of words. And that happens all over the place. So what's the distinction when someone says, I want to stand up for the freedom of religion, and another politician says, well, I absolutely support the freedom of worship. Is there a distinction between those two? You better believe there is, and they know what it is. Freedom of religion means you get to practice your faith whenever and wherever you are. What did I say? Did I say freedom of worship or freedom of religion? Freedom of religion means you get to practice your faith whenever and wherever you are. Freedom of worship means you're free to come to whatever church you want, and inside the walls of that building you can sing and listen to preaching and all that. But once it comes outside of that, you're not free. So, make right distinctions. Freedom of religion, stand for it. Freedom of worship, call them out on that. Okay. Well, David should be making distinctions here. These two boys that fought, killed one another, wouldn't necessarily be murdered, wouldn't necessarily need to be executed. Absalom, however, did murder, clearly, and needs to be executed. Another distinction that is made here. If these two boys had fought and one killed the other, the Old Testament provided a protection against the avenger of blood. Okay? So I go out and I wrestle with my brother. Let's say Tim and Daniel go outside. They're playing around in the field. It gets out of hand. They start fighting, and Daniel gets killed. Shouldn't I have picked you? You want me to pick him? Yeah? Okay. No. Okay, so Daniel's dead, and Timothy now is standing there saying, oh goodness, what have I done? Okay, now the avenger of blood comes in. So Ethan is now tasked with hunting Timothy down and bringing him to a trial. Okay? Now understand, this is all under the old covenant, by the way. If Ethan catches Timothy, he is allowed to execute him. Okay? However, God provided a safeguard under the old covenant for people in this situation. Timothy could run to what was called a city of refuge. There were six of them, scattered throughout Israel. One of them was Hebron, which was about 20 miles south of Tekoa, of Jerusalem. Okay? So he could have fled to Hebron. If he could make it to the walls of Hebron, he was free to live inside that city. And the avenger of blood could not get him. If Ethan gets to Hebron and finds Timothy inside the city and kills him, then Ethan's guilty of murder because he did not have authority inside that. That was a safe place. Okay. Now, what was supposed to happen was Ethan would go to the city of refuge and call out the elders of Hebron and say, Timothy's in there. He killed my brother Daniel. We need to try him and execute him. And then the elders would bring Timothy out and they would try him, and if he was guilty, they could execute him. But that's only if he was proven guilty, okay? If there wasn't enough evidence to convict him of a crime, Timothy could live in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. And as long as he stayed in the walls of the city, he was safe. Ethan couldn't touch him. You walk outside the walls and he's got you, okay? So stay inside the walls, okay? That was a protection God built in to protect those that accidentally killed somebody from the avenger of blood. So these two boys are fighting in the field. He didn't mean to kill him, but he did kill him. What's he supposed to do? Flee to the city of refuge. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus. We're protected there. We're covered. And so he should have fled to the city of refuge. Absalom had no such protection, again, because his crime was premeditated. There was no protection for that. And so there's a distinction that David should have been making. And all through this scenario, David, though he is a man who meditated a great deal on God's word, occasionally, a couple times in his life, he made some mistakes in his thinking and his actions and caused problems. Okay? That's supposed to teach us. Make biblical distinctions. Apply God's word to our lives so that we don't have these sorts of problems. So, those are a couple of the distinctions that are made here. Another one. Okay, these two boys fight and kill one another. She's got one son left to take the inheritance. That's a somewhat valid concern. You don't want to eliminate a man's name from Israel. That's bad, okay? Who can take Absalom's place? Any one of David's sons. All right? Absalom's not the only son. So what this woman is saying is the situation is similar. David, if you don't bring Absalom back, and she says this, we must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. She's saying, David, if you don't bring Absalom back, we have no hope of continuing as a nation because he's next in line for the throne, isn't he? Amnon was the firstborn. There was a child that died, and then there was Absalom. So what she's saying is, Absalom killed Amnon. Now Absalom's in line for the throne. If you don't bring him back home, what are we going to do? Trying to create crisis, right? Sin loves to do this to you. It loves to make you afraid of things. It loves to get you into a tizzy, because when you're all worked up about something, it's a lot harder to think clearly and to think biblically about it. And so she's trying to create this sense of turmoil and crisis. Never let a good crisis go to waste, right? So she's creating a crisis in David's mind. If you don't bring Absalom back, we're all going to be like water spilled on the ground. Can you pick up water spilled on the ground? Not too easy. If it's spilled on linoleum, maybe. You know, if you want to drink that again, go ahead. More power to you. But we're going to be wasted. We're going to be gone. We're going to be sucked up by all the other nations that are around us. You have to bring Absalom back. Now, here's something else she says in middle of verse 14. Not only is she not making biblical distinctions about the thing that happened, she's also going to bring some bad theology to bear upon the situation. God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Doesn't that sound good? God does not take away life. Is that true? Okay, we've already said it. God is the one who takes all life. You really want to surprise somebody that's trying to criticize the Bible when they say, how would a loving God, you know, ever let anybody die? You say, well, a loving God has taken every life that ever has. He's the one that's done it all. And what you'll do, you'll just knock their feet right out from under them because they'll have no more room to argue that. Present a true picture of God. Give people the truth. They might not like it, but you have to give it to them. This is bad theology here. This is not what God is like. You know what the modern form of this is? Well, a loving God would never do that to anybody. The loving God would never allow the kind of suffering that we see in the world, would he? Loving God would never send people to eternal hell. That's just not loving. It's bad theology. Is God loving? Well, you better believe it. Does God take life? Well, you better believe it. Does God send people to an eternal hell? If they refuse the love that he's offered through Jesus Christ, then yes, he does. We've got to bring right theology to bear on our situations. So this woman, she's not bringing biblical distinctions into the situation, but she's also not bringing biblical theology to bear. She's presenting a bad picture of God. Now, does God devise means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast? Does God forgive? Yes, absolutely, God forgives. But this kind of thinking gets presented in our day in the same way. It's, oh, God forgives becomes God never judges anything. There is a distinction between God forgives sin and God never judges sin, isn't there? It's the distinction that Paul makes in Romans chapter 6. Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? If God forgives sin, and God's gracious forgiving of sin leads to God's glory, then shouldn't I just keep on sinning so that God can be more glorified? And what's Paul's answer to that? May it never be. You don't get a stronger negation than what he gives there. It's hard to translate into English. It's something like, absolutely not. Never. No. Certainly not. Can't happen. God does not want us taking advantage of his grace, but that's what she's saying. Absalom shouldn't have to bear responsibility for his actions because God is forgiving. Not true. David's a living example of that. Did God forgive David for his sin? Yes, he did. Is David still experiencing consequences because of his sin? Yes, he is. Those two things meet together perfectly in God's economy. Okay? So, That's her argument. Verse 15. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant, for the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God. So she's saying, look, the people pushed me to say these things to you because they're threatening to kill my son, so I came to you for help. Verse 17, and your servant thought, the word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you. Now she's sort of resorting to flattery. Okay. So when all else fails, just flatter them, right? So she's basically saying, yeah, I came to you because I know that you're going to be able to discern this situation rightly. While the whole time she's trying to lead him to an unbiblical decision, in which she really did. But now, verse 18, he sees through it. He finally sees what's going on here. And he says, do not hide from me anything I ask you. And the woman said, let my lord the king speak. And the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all of this? And the woman answered and said, as surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn from the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth. More flattery. Yes, it was Joab. He's the one that incited me to do this. So David has seen through it. Unfortunately, the manipulation has worked. David's heart has been stirred by the things that she has said. And he's going to set aside his biblical reasoning, and he's going to favor his fatherly compassion. Now we can sympathize with him. Because how many of us have wanted to shield our children from the consequences of their bad choices? And we've done it. We all have. Because that's just the way that our tender hearts want to go towards our kids. We want to protect them. We want to make sure they have the best. But so often, the way it works, we try to shield them from the consequences of their wrong choices, and it just makes it worse for them, doesn't it? In the long run, it just makes it worse. When if we'd allow them to suffer consequences when the consequences are bad, so you throw a ball through the neighbor's window, and it's going to cost some money to repair it, and we say, oh, don't worry about it. You know, I'll take care of it, son. You say, well, what are the really earthly consequences of breaking a window other than a little extra work and having to pay for it, right? Consequences aren't bad when you're kids. Why, God built us to grow up as children because we make mistakes in the protection of our family. We make mistakes that are small when we're small. And as we grow older, they just get bigger. And if we don't learn the lessons of childhood, If our parents are not training us in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and teaching us to make biblical decisions, to think about life biblically, then we get older and our decisions just have worse consequences because we're making bigger decisions as bigger people. Well, David's giving in to that, and so verse 21, then the king said to Joab, behold, now I grant this, go bring back the young man Absalom. And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant. Joab apparently has been petitioning for this for some time. He wants Absalom to come home. Why he wants Absalom to come home is probably seen in the next chapter. When Absalom begins his conspiracy, guess who joins him? Joab. For some reason, at this point, Joab wants to see David off the throne. Okay? And so he's excited that David has allowed this, and so Joab arose, went to Geshur, brought Absalom to Jerusalem. However, David makes a little stipulation here and says, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. He's torn here because he knows that Absalom shouldn't be welcomed back into the royal family or into Israel. But he welcomes him back into Israel. You can come back. You're going to live in Jerusalem, but you can't come see me. So he's treating Absalom as if he's not part of the royal family, right? Anybody in Israel had to request an audience before they could come. Any just average person. Of course, sons and daughters of the king, you can go and talk to them anytime you want. You know, at my house, when I'm down in my office, if we get visitors, Kim will come down and check and say, hey, can someone come down and see you? And I always say, sure, they can come down. The children don't even knock. They just open the door. Hey, Dad, can I ask you this? Well, sure, you can, right? Because that's how family works. So David is, he knows he should be doing something about Absalom, but he's not willing to take the step that he needs to, because really, how many of us could carry out what needs to happen here? Absalom needs to be tried for his crime. How many of us as parents could really do that? So we can sympathize with David. But it is going to cause problems because he doesn't make a biblical decision. So Absalom comes back. He's not allowed into the king's presence, but he's allowed to live in Jerusalem all by himself. Verse 25, now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. He's a good-looking guy. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it. Well, how many of you like to get a haircut once a year? My boys are like, yes, I'd love it. You know, we tell them you're starting to look like a daughter, so it's time to cut your hair. And they don't like haircuts too much, but they go along with it and they don't fuss too much, do they? Okay. Absalom cuts his hair once a year. Notice this is a mark of his manliness, by the way, that his hair is this full and thick and heavy. Because how much does it weigh when he cuts it each year? 200 shekels. Anyone want to do the math on that? Yeah, it's about 5 pounds. 5 or 6 pounds. That's a lot of hair. Now, my wife has had, you know, she's grown her hair really long and she's then cut it a little shorter. And she always says it feels so much lighter. You know, being the man I am, don't understand that. I keep my hair cropped a little short. This is actually way too long and I haven't gotten a chance to cut it. And I feel like a shaggy dog, all right? So I need to get my hair cut. But I don't feel that relief of weight when I cut my hair. But can you imagine having 5 pounds hanging off your head? This must have been thick, full hair. Of course, I don't have full hair. I can barely muster up like 5 ounces, much less 5 pounds. So this is a manly guy. Okay, grows a full head of hair. He weighed the hair. 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. And she was a beautiful woman. So here Absalom comes back to Jerusalem. He's living in Jerusalem now. And now we're getting a description of his person. He's a good-looking guy. He's a manly kind of guy. And his family is growing. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. So let's do some math here. How long was Absalom plotting against Amnon? 2 years. How long did Absalom live in Geshur? 3 years. We're up to 5. And now he lives 2 more years in Jerusalem without seeing David. So this episode in David's life lasts 7 years. You imagine the stress of this on you and how this would wear you down. Probably we're looking into this takes place if Absalom is in his early 20s. When he kills Amnon, okay, or when Amnon rapes Tamar, because Absalom was born shortly after David became king in Hebron. So if Absalom is right around 20, early 20s, now Absalom is getting close to 30. So we are probably right around 30 years into David's reign. So this trouble has been brewing for quite some time. And David is getting up there in years, okay? He lives 2 years. Now, I want to try to just finish up the rest of the chapter here so we can continue on with 15 next time. So if you'll bear with me for just a few more verses. These 2 years, Absalom's not allowed to come into the presence of his father, the king, and it's starting to frustrate him. So verse 29, Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king. See, he needs to have an appointment in order to access the royal court. He's being treated as if he's not a son, all right? Being treated as if he's not David's son. Which would mean, if you're being treated like you're not David's son, what happens if David dies during this time? Is Absalom going to become king? That's up in the air, isn't it? So that's part of what's frustrating him here. Am I still in the lineup to be king? And so he sends for Joab. He wants an appointment with the king, but Joab doesn't come to him. And so he sent a second time, but Joab still would not come. So Absalom, he's getting impatient, waiting for something to happen here, and he has a perfect plan to catch Joab's attention. You guys can all make note of this, because if someone doesn't answer your phone calls, this is a great way to get their attention and get them to return their calls, right? See, we have caller ID these days, and so you can screen your calls, and for someone you don't want to talk to, you just don't talk to him. Well, Absalom would have had to send messengers, and Joab would know that they're coming from Absalom, so that's their caller ID. So here's the way you get them to answer their phone. Then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go set it on fire." And so Absalom's servant set the field on fire. I'm just kidding, by the way. Don't set anybody's field on fire, please. People walk out of here, "That pastor at Mendota Bible told us to go setting fields on fire." Okay. You know, we always worry if we're burning something back here in the field. If it's got a lot of garbage piled up there and we set it on fire, we don't do it during the harvest season when the corn's all dry and brown. That's a bad idea, right? So Absalom sets Joab's field on fire. Then it gets Joab's attention. Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why did your servant set my field on fire? What are you doing here?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king, to ask, why have I come from Geshur? What, David, why did you bring me back home?" And I want you to notice the answer that Absalom gives here, because it enlightens us into Absalom's heart, right? "It would be better for me to be there still." How would it be better? Because he came back to Israel and he's being kept out of the royal court. He's being kept out of the family. He's not getting invited to Thanksgiving and Christmas dinners. And that means he's not sure that he's next in line to succeed David. What happens if he goes back to Geshur? Who is he there? He's a prince. He's a grandson of the king. That probably comes with a lot of privilege, doesn't it? So he says, "It'd be better if I were back there." You know what this really shows from Absalom? He's not penitent. There's no repentance going on here in his heart. He's only worried about his circumstances and his situation. He's not sending for Joab and saying, "Look, I really want to go back to my dad and confess what I've done and repent of it and ask for justice. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death." You notice a little two-letter word in there that's kind of funny? If? Absalom, if there's guilt? You know what he's done here, right? He thinks he's justified in killing Amnon because of what Amnon did to his sister. Okay, so straw poll. How many of you're raising your kids and there was a scuffle going on and you said, hey, what's going on? And they both throw their hands out. Well, he started it, right? Okay, that's a funny example of what sin does, doesn't it? But what happens with children that's kind of amusing to us as parents, oh, it's really aggravating because you've got to keep dealing with it, but what happens as children that's somewhat amusing when we become adults and full-grown sinners just turns into war. It turns into murder and bloodshed. And at that point, we can't start throwing hands around saying, well, he started it, but that's what Absalom's doing. Because David never taught him to own up for his actions. He's going to blame other people. If there's guilt in me. Well, of course there's guilt in you. So we see Absalom's heart here is completely unrepentant for what he's done. Well, it works. Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face. There's an outward sign of submission, but we're going to find out in the next chapter that it's all fake. Which is why we called this chapter a false reconciliation. He bowed on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Here's the welcoming back. Okay, Absalom, you're back in the family. We're going to treat you like one of the sons again. You're allowed free access to the king once more. But the trouble in this whole scenario is, as we have said, David has not been applying biblical principle to these decisions. He started from the very day his children were born, and we're going to read with another of David's sons that though he was a great king, though he was a man after God's own heart, he was not a strong dad. He didn't teach his children the difference between right and wrong. He didn't correct them. And he's reaping the results of that now. Okay. So next week, we'll get into chapter 15 and Absalom's conspiracy. Any questions about anything we covered? I know we got through a lot there.